Amen. We are going to consider what happened when Jesus died in this morning's service. We've been looking at the scenes surrounding the last few days of the life of Jesus. In fact, we started looking at it in terms of the Sunday as he came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And then the upper room experience, and then the garden experience, and the Jesus before the Jewish leaders, Jesus before Pilate, and then Jesus crucified, and what took place while he's on the cross. But in the passage we're looking at now, Jesus cries out, verse 37, with a loud voice, and breathes his last. If some of the passages say he gives up the ghost or he gives up the spirit. John says this in the 19th chapter in verse 28. The interesting little statement, Jesus knowing all things were accomplished. Then he went on to say, I thirst. And a few of the last statements that are made upon the cross. But that simple statement, Jesus knowing that all things had been accomplished. And you certainly, when you look at that with a full understanding of the New Testament and a full understanding of the gospel, you know it has nothing to do with what the Romans did when they put him on the cross. It had nothing to do with the Jewish leaders when they so charged Jesus and brought him before Pilate and were responsible, humanly speaking, for Jesus being put on the cross. But it had to do with the spiritual realm and what was going on in the hours of darkness that we looked at last week. When Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, when he became the propitiation, the offering, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he knows all things have been accomplished, and he says, I thirst, and then he will cry out, it is finished, and then he cries out, into thy hands I commend my spirit to the Father in heaven. So when he dies, we see miracles taking place. What happened when Jesus died? I'm not talking about specifically, and yet we will be talking about it, what was taking place on the cross. It can't be separated in some sense. But I'm talking immediately upon his death. When he died, miracles. Now here in our passage, one miracle is highlighted, and maybe a second if you consider what happens with this centurion. But in Matthew's gospel, verses 51 through verse 54 of Matthew 27, he talks about an earthquake. He talks about a resurrection of many people from the grave, from the tombs, who went into the city. We certainly, before Jesus died, had the miracle of the darkness. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. But when he died, an earthquake takes place. And when he died, a resurrection takes place. And when he died, is what we see here in verse 38, the veil of the temple is torn from top to the bottom. Rent is the word the Authorized Bible uses. And that all it means is torn. Torn from top to the bottom. Now Luke, in his gospel, chapter 23, verse 45, he actually associates the tearing of the veil with the darkness that took place upon the cross. Certainly, the timing of everything, when you put all the gospel writers together, we have to put it all together, and yet some of it, the timing doesn't, we don't see exactly which happened first. The gospel writers often aren't making the point that this happened, then this, then this, then this. You don't look at it like that. They're drawing a portrait of it, a picture of it. And they all talk about what happened. Some mention things that others don't mention. And some, while they're mentioning one thing, will mention another, like Luke, that the veil is rent and he connects it to the darkness. And the darkness is certainly that spiritual, that those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus was atoning for the sins of man. I don't think there's any question about that, but and that's tied directly to the tearing of this veil. Now, this veil first comes before us in the Old Testament when the tabernacle is built in the wilderness. And you can see that if you go to Exodus chapter 26, and in particular verses 31 through verse 37. You have this tabernacle in the wilderness designed with a holy place where the priest would go. And then there was a most holy place that we call the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he only went there once a year, and the Bible teaches he went only with blood to offer as a sacrifice. And so when that tabernacle is built, that veil is described there in chapter 26 of the book of Exodus, in verses 31 and through verse 37. And in Exodus 26, verse 33, he tells us, "The veil, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and you shall bring the ark, the testimony, in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider of you between the holy place and the most holy place." And so here, he introduces this. Then later, when you get to 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 3, and you're familiar with what happens, Solomon builds the temple. And again, the veil comes in as into this picture. In chapter 3, verses 8 and following, well, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. In verse 8, "And he made the holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. Now he says this is the most holy place. If a cubit is a foot and a half, and there again, I don't think we can absolutely say scientifically that it was, but most people believe a cubit basically is like a foot and a half. And they would base it on a man's arm. The length would come in there. Not the whole arm, but part of it. And its width, it's 20 cubits. It's square. So it would be 30 feet by 30 feet. And he says, "And he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold." This is the temple. And verse 10, "In the most holy place, he made 2 cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length." I find that most interesting. I've never seen that drawn like that. Have you all seen the Ark of the Covenant drawn with the cherubim, angel-looking figures, one at one end and one at the other? You've seen that, right? Have you ever seen them drawn where the wings spans are 20 cubits? And yet that's what he says here. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. And the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. And the other wing, also of 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. He's talking in the figures here, seem a little different, but that actually the wing could touch the wall. And again, I'm trying to figure out, I was looking at this in my mind, how did they carry that, how did that take place through the journey through the wilderness? Because you know they would take that tabernacle down and move it. But this, we're talking at the temple here. And the wings of these cherubim were spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. Well, I'm not here to study all of that, but I think most of us are familiar then. In the first tabernacle they established, they made, they have this room, the holy place. And then they have the most holy, and that's a 30-foot cube, basically, this square. But they say it's also 30 feet high, cube. And now there's the veil, and that's what we're interested in. A veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil he was describing there. Now there's a second veil with the temple that others could see. Now this veil only the priest would be able to see, and only the high priest would be able to go in to this veil once a year. But there's another veil that the common people would be able to see associated with the temple, and some believe that's the veil that's being talked about, that it's the outer veil, that that's what people saw and said they knew it had been torn. But I can guarantee you this, people in that holy place, when that inner veil, and I think it's no question it's the inner veil, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, I think when you get to the book of Hebrews, you understand that this is all talking about the inner veil. It's talking about the veil preventing folks from going into the most holy, the holy of holies. I guarantee you, the priest that would be in the holy place, when that veil tore that day, it didn't take very long for the word to spread. Now, Mark writes about it, Matthew writes about it, and Luke writes about it. The three gospel writers that see things very much the same, or they cover very much the same ground, I say. They're called the synoptic gospels because they look at the same thing. Basically, John's gospel is a different approach, takes a different approach. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only way they would know this is word spread. And Mark writes from the influence of Peter. And the word spreads that when Jesus dies, that veil tore from the top to the bottom. Now, it didn't take them long. Again, you got people outside the walls of Jerusalem at Golgotha crucifying Jesus. And he's crucified at 9. At 12, the darkness falls. At 3, it's basically over. So they know, the people there at the cross know when the darkness was lifted. They know when Jesus died. And the people in the holy place know exactly the time the veil tore from the top to the bottom. And it didn't take them long to put it all together. Those in the temple are saying, something mysterious has happened. The veil has been torn. And it tore from the top to the bottom, not the bottom up. And you got to understand, they say this veil was woven to where it's 3 or 4 inches thick. Now, I try to figure that. A curtain, a veil that's 4 inches thick. My mind's working on that. But you and I shouldn't have any trouble in our day figuring on a curtain that could be really thick. Some of you on your bed at home have comforters and blankets that are so thick and so heavy that there's no way your blood could circulate under them. And you have to get them shed of those things, right? It's a funny thing. You got all those blankets and all those coverings and a fan running at the same time. It's just standard stuff now. Trying to figure it out. It's kind of like the young people in my home in the wintertime upstairs got the heat running and the windows open. And I guarantee you, somebody else paying the electric bill in the place. But so you can imagine then if you stop and equate and you begin to look thick. I don't exactly know for sure where they get the 3 to 4 inches. I accept that that's the truth. I think I do. I have never questioned it. But anyway, this separates this holy place from the most holy. Now, inside the most holy place, this is what's really important, the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the time we're dealing with Solomon. Silver and gold, the Bible says, were like stones in Jerusalem in Solomon's day. You did not bend over to pick up a penny or a dollar or maybe even a 10 spot in Solomon's day. Gold was, he had made gold so plentiful in Jerusalem. And this Ark of the Covenant, and if you go on, probably some of you are looking at it right now online, you see the pictures of this thing overlaid with gold and these cherubim. On top is this mercy seat. It's just a plate of gold, basically. It's covered, this table. That when the priest would go in, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The high priest. I got to be careful. Let's always add that. Only the high priest could go in. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, in the first Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark that was in the tabernacle, you had the laws, the table of the law. And then you had the rod that budded. Remember that question of authority? And they were questioning Moses and Aaron's authority, and they said, bring everybody, bring your rod, and the one that blossoms, that'll prove where the authority lies. And Aaron's rod blossomed. So we have that. And then in the wilderness, God fed them with the manna from heaven, and they had a bowl of that. Then you come over to 2 Chronicles, and chapter 5, verse 10 seems to indicate that in the tabernacle, or that in the temple where Solomon has built this massive structure, this beautiful structure, this adorned structure, the table of the law is what's there. In that. Now, it's very significant. That is the most significant thing. The commandments. Now, what do the commandments do? The commandments make sin exceedingly sinful. The commandments reveal sin. And so they're there. And then there's this mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest, once a year, brings the blood of the sacrifice for himself and for the people and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. And when this happens, then the Bible says the glory of God would fill the Holy of Holies. And that was the evidence that the sacrifice had been accepted and people's sins were covered. They're covered until the next year. And then the next year. And this went on and on and on during the Passover. Of course, the Passover takes us back to that night in Egypt when a death angel came through Egypt. And the people of God are instructed to put blood over the top of their doors and down the side. And when the death angel came, wherever the blood was, he passed over. And now we see in the tabernacle, the blood is covering the demands of the law. Well, the law demanded absolute righteousness. And the punishment of every disobedience, death, was the punishment. And when the blood was offered year by year, then the sins were passed over for another year, another year. That's what's going on in this picture. The tabernacle itself and the temple itself We're meant to show something beyond providing for this atonement. There's a picture. When you get to the maybe the best explanation of all this is Hebrews chapter 9. And let me read to you some from there. Verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, that's what we're interested in, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. This is taking us all the way back here. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail or particular. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest also went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Watch this. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Verse 8, watch this. The Holy Spirit indicating or signifying this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And I'm saying, the tabernacle and the temple served as a place where this atonement was made, where the high priest would take the blood and go and put it on the mercy seat, which is covering the demands of the law for justice, for the punishment of every disobedience. And when the blood is placed upon it, God would pass it over from year to year. This was repeated over and over and over again. But there's a second thing that God was doing. And this is what the masses of people do not understand. And this is very, very important to understand. The way this was set up was showing the distance between man and God. That veil, first of all, you have the holy place. The priests could go in there that were involved in the service of the Lord. But those priests would never venture to go behind that next veil. Behind that next veil, if they went, they would die. And that veil, the Bible is saying, signified something. And it signified that the way into the very presence of God was not yet made manifest. What that's meant to show, and this is what whoever comes to Christ must understand this. He must understand what stands between him and God and the distance between him and God. Masses of people say, I talk to God. No, you don't just talk to God. You on your own and me on my own and people on their own cannot just talk to God. The masses of Americans say they pray. You can't just come to God on your own like that. We say we pray in Jesus' name. And if you grew up like I do, it's hard not to end the prayer in Jesus' name. But we understand that's not what it means. In Jesus' name does not mean at the end of every prayer you just say, in Jesus' name. What that means is that the only way that you and I come to the Father, to God Himself, is through Jesus Christ. That veil was there to show that man could not just waltz into the presence of God. Man doesn't even realize this. Mankind does not realize what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that man is at enmity with God. The Bible teaches that man is separated from God. Man does not have peace with God. And that veil stood there to say to them, you cannot come into the presence of God. The law has condemned you as unrighteous. The commandments that are inside the Ark of the Covenant, they make your sin to be exceedingly sinful. And apart from atonement, the blood, you can't come to God. Now we come back to the veil in the temple. When Jesus died, God himself tore the veil. He tore that veil from top to bottom. And he is signifying to us something very important by this. Look, let's go on with our reading. Verse 9, it was symbolic. I mean, Hebrews 9. For the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time until the time of Reformation. But, notice this, Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Listen to this. He entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What he's saying and what the Bible is trying to show us is everything that was associated with the tabernacle and with the temple was to show us the distance, the separation between us and God, the absolute necessity that sin be paid for, be atoned for. And what he tells us is when Christ died upon the cross, when the veil is rent, torn in two, that Jesus has actually entered into the holiest of holies with his own blood and make an atonement for us. And the veil is torn, meaning this, that through the sacrifice of Christ, the door to a fellowship with God is wide open. In fact, he tells us in the 10th chapter, I'm back in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He talks here about a new and a living way. And he says, let us draw near. Let us come near. The Old Testament, they could never do that. They would never dream of doing that. The only way anyone can draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus did not make a way for us to be on terms with God where we can callously come. And we call on the man upstairs, as they say. Oh, I pray all the time. That's not the way the Bible talks about. The way Jesus has made is that he took his blood. He sacrificed himself. And that blood is placed upon the mercy seat, covering the demands of the law. And when you have come to God through the atonement of Jesus Christ, you find that the veil is torn, the way is open. But you do not come callously. You do not come lightly. You come with an awareness that you are a sinner. And the only way that you can come to God is that Jesus Christ has died for you. The veil torn is an invitation to come. Not an invitation to ignore Christ and come. Not an invitation to just say in Jesus' name and come. But the veil torn represents that Jesus Christ has opened a new and living way to God. And if you want to come to God, the only thing that would prevent you is the law, the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments that condemn you. It's your sin. And if you want God enough that you're willing to leave the life that you're experiencing to come to him, then you need to understand that the blood of Christ is on the mercy seat in heaven. And the demand for the payment, the punishment of your sins and mine has been met by Jesus Christ himself. The blood of Christ covers the demand of the law against your soul. And regardless of what your life has been, regardless of what your life is, what he says in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them as wool. It doesn't matter. Every man that's condemned is condemned on the basis of the Ten Commandments. Do you understand that? The Ten Commandments were condemned because Jesus said those Ten Commandments are summed up in this. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of us have fallen short of that. Some of us have sinned in one way and some another. James says, if you've sinned in one way, you've broken all of the law. The fact is, we're all on equal footing where every one of us are condemned. And I say that, when we say sins are as scarlet, we talk about the scarlet sin. They've written books called The Scarlet Sin. And we label that. But we're all on equal footing, condemned by the law of God. And there's a barrier between us and God. And Jesus Christ has taken and torn that barrier. And his blood covers, and it doesn't matter what your sin is. It's too good to be true. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, if you respond to the gospel, if you want God, if you have a repentance toward God, you come to the place where you want to come into this presence with God, into fellowship, into relationship with God. All you need now is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. in what he did on the cross. And realize by faith that Christ has opened the veil. That Christ is the high priest. That Christ has made the way. He has once and for all torn the veil. And you can be free, whoever you are. When Jesus died and when God himself tore that veil, he was opening the way for every man, woman, boy, or girl that would ever come. And the fact is, they've come to Christ. They've come to Christ from prisons. They've come to Christ from a drug addiction, alcoholism, perversion of every sort. They've come to Christ who have deserted their very families. They've come to Christ who have turned on the very friends and people that have loved them. They've come to Christ. And they have found that there's not a sin that's ever been committed. With the law demanding righteousness and the punishment of sin, there's not been a sin committed that the blood of Christ on the mercy seat doesn't cover. And there's a new and living way whereby you can come. The gospel. Only the Spirit can open our eyes to the glories of this gospel and what it means for we who are sinners. If you want God this morning, and you've come to a place where there's a repentance toward God that you want God more than the life that you're living. And in coming to that place, you know that you have sinned against God and you're sorry. You say, I've taken God's name in vain. That's just part of what the blood covers. You say, I've cursed the very name of... That's the blood covers. The fact is, I can't describe anything in here this morning that the blood doesn't cover. The only thing that will not be covered is the rejection of Jesus Christ himself. If you turn from that, there's no hope for anything. But in Christ, the veil is torn to show you, signifying a new and living way. Only people that are truly part of the Church of Jesus Christ are sinners, saved by God's grace. That's why any sinner that walks in these doors ought never feel people are looking down on him or her. If you and I do that, at that moment, we say to us, we really say that we haven't appreciated the grace of God. No one comes to God apart from Jesus Christ. But through Jesus Christ, anyone can come. And I'm thankful for that because that's the plan I came under. And that's my hope. My only hope this morning. My only hope is the blood that covers the commandments. That's my only hope now as a believer. I don't trust my righteousness no more this minute than I should trust it before I ever came to Christ. Do you understand that? I'm not trusting my righteousness, not one bit more than I could have trusted it before I came to Christ. I'm thankful for the change he makes in our life. I'm thankful for the relationship that I have never lived up to. But I'm thankful that it's possible. But my only hope is the veil was torn. And a new and living way is there. And the blood of Christ covers my sin. And it will cover yours. Let's stand together.